Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to be here with you to observe this Sabbath and to share a word with you from the Word of God. I'm excited about the opportunities that we've been granted, opportunities to continue in the mission of the church. I'll have some things to say about that in the course of the sermon, but do want to remind all of those who listen on tape and view us on tape to recognize that the work goes on and that your continued prayers and support are very essential. And your support comes not only in your prayers, but also in particular ways, financially, and God will make the availability of your finances, your material goods, spread over what we need to do. I want to share an announcement with you concerning a healing that has been stipulated to us. This morning I received a phone call from Houston. I may get the last name wrong. John is his first name. Helman. I didn't quite catch it, but he is a relative of Mrs. Red, Vivian Red, the wife of our local contact. His kidneys essentially had shut down, and he was on the list to receive kidney transplants. Both of them were gone, but the report today is that his kidneys are fine, but he is not in need of a transplant. And not only was the Houston church praying, but we had mentioned it in prayer breakfast. In fact, some things that happened in the course of her family, Mrs. Red's family, back-to-back accidents, deaths, were coming like a tidal wave. But the good news is, and she said they were rejoicing down there, and thought we'd like to know that God does answer prayer. And so I share that with you, that it is a good thing. I just told her to tell her all her relatives to get to church, show up at church, and that way they can continue to praise God for his intervention on behalf of their loved one. What business are you in? Now, we're an older church. That is the content of our church, people-wise. We're older. Some of us are retired. And therefore, if you ask, what business are you in? You would say, well, you know, what business was I in? What did you used to do? Kind of thing. But you can also take it as your current work. What business are you in? What kind of job do you have? What kind of activity do you engage in? You must be careful to take care to understand the business you are in, lest you wind up ceasing to have that business. It's important to know what you are doing. Now, job-wise, over the years, I've done everything from teaching school to dipping ice cream to pumping gas to being a security guard. Most of it has been taken up with ministry, but I worked in the press, at Ambassador College Press at one time, on the folding machines and wound up being in the pre-press area. And every aspect of the jobs that I've had some business aspect to it. That if you neglect it or disregard it or fail to understand what your business is, you will lose it. Let me illustrate. In 1950, Penn Central, a very huge railroad line, was voted America's best-run business. 1950. Now, how many of you have taken a train ride in the course of your life? Let me just see your hands. And we all have a romantic view of riding the train. Now, how many of you go any place today by train? No hands in the air. In 1950, the best-run business in America was Penn Central. The problem with that was that Penn Central thought that it was in the business of railroads, when in fact they were in the transportation business. And because they did not see the handwriting on the wall or recognize the times in which they lived, that they were a-changing, and that people were not going to travel by train like they used to, that they were going to be flying by plane or drive their own cars, they didn't do the necessary things to keep people associated with their business. Right here in Texas, they've got a reprieve. The line that comes from San Antonio through Mineola and through Longview and connects to the trains that go north to Chicago were in danger of being shut down. I think it's a Texas line or something like that. It was in danger of being shut down because of lack of support by people riding the train. They didn't understand. Penn Central did not understand what kind of business they were in. And I take that as a very important point to note when it comes to the business of the church. What business are we in? What is the job of the church? It has been tritely, I might say, stipulated that it is the business of a witness and a warning. Sounds interesting. It's a nice pet phrase, but what does it mean? How do you translate this witness and warning? Is that all there is? Said Patty Page. Peggy Lee, that's right, she recorded that. Is that all there is? Well, let's take a look at it, because really, the job of the church is salvaging, saving, reclaiming the world to God. And if it's merely just a witness and warning, can we amplify on that to understand that it is not so simplistically reduced to a pet phrase of witness and warning? We want to examine some things today that will show us that if we don't know what our business is or what business we are in, we will lose it. And I believe that God wants us to know, because our business should be His business. Or shall I reverse that? His business should be our business, because He has enlisted us on His job, or as workers, as the illustration that Christ used in Matthew of going out and hiring workers to come in to work in His vineyard at the early hour, and then all the way down to the 11th hour of the day, He hired people to work in His vineyard. And it's important that those workers know what the business is. You don't hire people to go out and work in on your job and they don't know how to do it, and don't know how to manage it, and don't know how to take care of it. People who do that lose their business, because the people don't know how to be customer-oriented. They don't know how to manage and take care of costs, to keep costs in control. All of those kinds of things that are necessary. So when we translate the idea of knowing what business you are in to the church and what business we are in, let's look at six areas that will expand that notion of witness and warning. For I got to tell you, it's comfortable to merely think of it as standing before a camera, or sitting before a camera, or going into a public place and just speaking and packing up and leaving, and not being responsible for at least the aspect of a witness, because you can be the witness for something, you can be a witness against something, you can be the example of what it is that you are witnessing to. That's important. So, we will find today there are six things that the job of the church consists of. Six things that we want to examine and look at scriptures to support it. First of all, proclamation of the gospel for salvation to all humankind. That we are to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And the good news, in spite of what's going on around us, has to be told. It is more incumbent upon us today to tell it, to tell the story of salvation, the gospel of salvation to all humankind, because it is a fulfillment of the original commission given to God's disciples, to Jesus Christ's disciples before He left this earth. Turn with me to Mark, the 16th chapter. Matthew 28, of course, is more familiar, the more quoted commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, etc. But I want to look at Mark, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 15, to get a sense of this important aspect of proclaiming the gospel. Now, we can do that in all kinds of forms, and we are enhanced today with the availability of email, the availability of internet, and the availability of instant communication when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Unlike the days of Paul, when he had to write a letter and send it by somebody, and it make a circuit route to people into whom it was intended, and they had to share letters back and forth, that was time-consuming. But we can pretty much do it quickly today. In verse 15 it says, Christ said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, that does not mean preach to the rocks. It does not mean preach to the animals. It does not mean to preach to anything except those individuals who can respond to the gospel. Human beings. They are essentially the apple of God's eye when it comes to creation. Verse 16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So, in order to be rejected, you got to go to the people in some form. And when you go, some will be saved. That is part of the commission of salvaging folk. Now, it's been comfortable for a lot of people to feel all you got to do is slap them upside the head with the gospel and move on down the road without any obligation or responsibility about your witness, your comportment, the things that you are about. In fact, that is essentially part of it. In fact, that is a more effective gospel message, who you are, versus what you say. Because what you say, well, lots of people say lots of things. I deny it. I was not involved in anything nefarious. I didn't do it. We do know that that's going on in Washington, D.C. at the moment. I didn't do it. If we were to ask the President of the United States, "What business are you in?" Well, governing the people of America and negotiating with foreign powers and of course, enjoying my life in some form or another. But because he doesn't quite understand the business he's in and what it means and to the morality of the nation, what will be the end result? I don't know. I don't know what will happen, but it sounds awfully familiar. It sounds like deja vu. I'll just leave it at that. But the proclamation of the gospel requires that we understand God through Christ expects us to proclaim the message of salvation, that an individual can be saved, that people can come to repentance, that people can change their lives. That's an important aspect, the first component of this idea of the job of the church, the business we are in. Of course, what happens in Acts, the second chapter, carries on that commission, because on the day of Pentecost, the individuals were empowered. The apostles were empowered to carry forth the gospel. But that leads us to the second point. Once we proclaim the gospel and people respond to it, we must shelter and nurture the people of God. In other words, we must equip them to be successful in their conversion. We just can't expect that they're on the team now, come in and warm a seat, sit down, pray and pay. But equipping them to be successful. And I've got to say that it's been most disturbing to me that in the course of the life of the church, I have found that from the days of worldwide church even to now, that many folk are ill-equipped for doing the job that they claim they have been called to do. They simply are not prepared. They are not equipped in the manner and the fashion in which they should. I mentioned Acts 2. We don't have to turn to it, but I want to go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. For in that passage, we find that the church was set up in a way to provide this nurturing, to provide this sheltering, to take people like they are, and to provide an environment where they can be transformed, that they can be invigorated, that they can recognize that they are part of the proclaiming of the gospel. Not just simply by saying, "I'll ask my minister," or "read this literature," but visibly being able to give a reason for the hope that lies within them. To give their testimony, to give their witness, if you will. That's important for us to comprehend. So in this passage in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now he was not just a prisoner in a figurative sense, he was literally a prisoner in Rome. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, the vocation, is a better term, vocation, job, business. The business that you're in is essentially what he's saying. Walk worthy according to the business with which you're in and with which you have been called. He goes on to say a number of other things, that it should be done with humility and gentleness, with patience and showing forbearance to one another in love. And it's amazing how in the course of events, church people can be the most arrogant, the least gentle, the most impatient, and the less forbearing, and certainly the less loving people that I've ever seen in the world. Now, that should not be so, if we know what business we're in. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, as he goes through some other points, he stipulates that God gave some, that is, appointed some folk to be apostles. That's a reality, historically speaking. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, that is, a good news bearer, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, why did he do that? Why did he choose to designate people as apostles, pastors, prophets, and teachers, and all of those things? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. These positions, these appointments, were not to be self-consumed, to be aggrandizement for one's individual self. What I am doing before you right now as a teacher, as a preacher, is not for my vanity and my ego. It is not to be consumed upon me and, well, look at what I can do. But it should be important to understand that in the second aspect of knowing what business we are in, we are required to shelter and nurture the people of God and equip them to be representatives in the world as they also proclaim the gospel. It's one thing to have the gifts and the talents and the abilities to stand before a public mass of people, to talk before hundreds of people and to share unfailingly and unhaltingly and unfaltering with great language. But that's not really where people get it. It's in a day-to-day grind of figuring out how to carry out their lives. It says in verse 13, until we all, why? When we equip everybody, it's for a purpose. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're shooting for a level. And many times we measure ourselves by ourselves, and Paul says that's not wise. Because when you do that, you got a false standard. If Christ is the standard, then that's where we have to head, and we have to equip each other and nurture each other and provide an environment whereby we can be enhanced. That leads us to the third point, maintenance of divine worship. This is a tough one because I don't know how people think when they come to church on Sabbath what it's about. Is it merely just fellowship, or is it to continue a notion of divine worship? That's the only way God can be worshipped, divinely speaking. He expects us, as in Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and this is referring back to an Old Testament situation, but it illustrates something for us to examine. The ninth chapter of Hebrews. When we understand that part of our job and part of the business we are in is to maintain divine worship, just like in the days of old. Look what it says in verse 6 of chapter 9. This is talking about the first covenant. It had regulations of divine worship. That is, God told them what they were to do. He told them what kind of material to use. He told them what days they should worship on. He told them who could serve in the temple or the tabernacle. He told them everything that they needed to know to have appointments for divine worship. In verse 6 it says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That is, not in the holiest of holies, only the high priest could go in there, but there were appointed things to be done. When it comes to the New Testament, what divine worship form are we preserving? Anciently, if we were still in the Levitical priesthood things, there were prescribed things that must be done. But in the spiritual realm of maintaining divine worship within the New Testament context, what scriptures can we resort to and examine to understand? Turn with me to the Philippians, the third chapter, to get some sense of what we're talking about here. Philippians 3. And beginning in verse 1, Philippians 3 and verse 1. This gives us an idea of what refinements we need. What we can do when we know what business we are in. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. He's reminding them of things he told them before or had written to them before. And so he wanted to make them aware again. He says in verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, it's important to note that this is consequential. Dogs, well, in the Gentile world in which Paul was navigating, there were temple prostitutes, male and female. There was sexual license, licentiousness going on all over the place. In fact, it was part of the religious activity of some, or the, let's put it this way, it may have been a dependency of some kind. What do you call it? Some kind of a phobia, some kind of hang-up, some kind of thing that needed some psychological work done upon it. And so they were there. They were called dogs. But evil workers. Boy, I never realized the church could contain so many evil workers. But they're there because I heard a preacher say one time, Satan goes to church too. And he rides with you and me if he gets there. So there are evil workers, and you have to be aware of it. But what Paul is trying to get them to understand in this idea of maintaining the divine worship format, he says, now, the false circumcision, that is, the false mutilators. The false mutilators were called, the Greek term is katatomi, K-A-T-A-T-O-M-E. They were the mutilators of the flesh. And so in the church of the first century, there were people who were saying divine worship consists of these physical things. You've got to be circumcised in the flesh. And they felt that if you were not part of that divine worship, you were outside the realm. You were outside the territory. But he says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. And he didn't use the same word, katatomi. He used peritomi, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. That's a different Greek word. And this was to imply that we, and he goes on to say in verse 3, we who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Some people gain lots of confidence if there are thousands of people as members of their church. They gain lots of confidence when monies are at the right level. When they have no worries, when they are increased with goods and have need of nothing. But in fact, that is not true worship. That is not maintenance of the kinds of divine worship that we ought to talk about and be considering when we understand what business we are in. There are lumps and bruises for the Christian. There are peaks and valleys. There are obstacles and mountains to climb. And we must recognize that and stop whining about it and recognize that God is in charge and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and he's going to do it with a feeble, unpowerful people. Look what he says in John the 4th chapter as he talks about his mission in the world, as he talks to the woman at the well who proclaimed herself to know something about God, and many people proclaim they know something about God. In fact, they know very little about it when it comes to divine worship. So Christ is setting her straight, and in the process, straightens us out, beginning in verse 20. Chapter 4 of John in verse 20. The woman is saying to Christ, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Lots of people proclaim themselves to be worshipers. And I won't gainsay that they are or not. But it's not merely enough to claim you are. You must evaluate whether or not you are a true worshiper. Now that takes some doing. "Yep, so our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," I love that expression, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Some people say you should worship over here. You should not worship over there because those are satanic people." Now, there's something wrong with that analogy. I would warn people to be very careful about attributing works of God to the works of Satan. I would be very careful about that because there's somebody you got to answer to along the way, and it's not going to be a pretty sight when there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But be that as it may, we examine here that this woman thought that Jerusalem was the place of worship because that's what people were saying. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Oh, well, now that was a revelation. Verse 23. "But an hour is coming," verse 22 says, "you worship that which you do not know." We, speaking in the context of being Jews, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's of the Jews, I think the King James have it. And that's only referring to the fact that the Savior was to come through the Jews, and salvation was coming through the Jews in a very prescribed and clear way, and fulfilling promises given to Abraham long time ago. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now that is a tough one, because lots of people, millions and maybe billions of people, assume that they are worshiping God. In maintaining divine worship, it is incumbent upon us, brethren, to know whom we worship. Who is the center of our joy? Who is at the center of what we do? Who is going to make it out all right for us? Verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, no matter what the liturgy is or the form." See, the Old Testament had a form. On certain days you blow the trumpet for this, and on certain days you bring an offering for that, and the priests were told what they were supposed to do. It was all liturgical. It all had a form. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, or to Timothy and said, that there were people who had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. We must never be guilty of not maintaining divine worship, that is, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Standing on the truth, not being ashamed of it, not being afraid of it in any kind of way, and that leads us to the fourth point, the preservation of the truth. The preservation of the truth. In John 8 and verse 32, Christ says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Today I am freer than I've ever been, for I know the truth. I know the truth about what the Bible says. I know the truth about what we had to decide weeks ago. And I know the truth that we will survive and that God will bless and honor our commitment to the preservation of truth. That's important. It is not insignificant. It is not to be pushed aside. Look at Galatians, the second chapter, to give scriptural support to this point, that the fourth thing in a line of proclaiming the gospel and sheltering and nurturing and equipping people of God and maintaining divine worship, preservation of the truth is very essential. So in Galatians, the second chapter, this is that powerful chapter where Paul has a confrontation with Peter. In the second chapter, let's begin in verse 5. "But when we did not yield in subjection to them," who is them? He's referring to the circumcision. You see, in the days of the first century church, the big battle was over, should you be circumcised, should you not? What's required? to be in obedience to God. And so it was inflammatory. It was a very debatable issue. It was a divisive issue. Some said this, some said that. But what was the truth? Here's what Paul says. We didn't yield in subjection to them, those of the circumcision, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul and Barnabas and representatives had gone up to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to testify that God had opened the door to the Gentiles, and if they were required to be circumcised, as some were insisting, Paul felt it was against the folk to whom he had carried the gospel. And therefore, he was going to preserve the truth. Where do you get the truth? Some feel that he was taught personally by Jesus Christ. I'm of that opinion. However he got it, he insisted that circumcision was nothing in the flesh, but that the true circumcision must happen in one's spirit, in one's heart. That is, a heart had to be changed. And that was the implication of the ancient act of circumcision anyhow. It was a token, yes, of a covenant between Abraham and God, but beyond that, that was just a symbolic act. And Paul insisted that they were preserved. But he goes on to say that from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Oh, really? That people think you should be partial. You should give credence to inept behavior. There are people saying today that you should get off the president's back because it's preventing him from doing his calling, his job. Oh, really? Well, that's on a human level, but what about on a spiritual level? We read on down through here to see how Paul conducted himself in this issue. But on the contrary, verse 7, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. That's what God can do. In verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So he kept preserving the truth that circumcision was not necessary to be in fellowship with God. That's just an illustration of one aspect of a truth that had to be preserved. There are people sending videotapes around of a telecast that I did that had nothing to do with the church. It was a primary focus, the local community affairs program, in which just before Christmas they needed a program to deal with the season's greetings kind of thing. And do you know there are people who have taped that program and sent it around to various people throughout the Church of God International, proclaiming that this is a portent of things to come, that they are going to be keeping Christmas before you know it. They did not copy the radio programs in which I strongly registered my opposition to Christmas. They only sent so much because it fit their purposes. And I only illustrated and mentioned it to you that there is no intent, no thought, no purpose of reviewing or changing any doctrine of the Church of God International. But there are people insisting that that is so, and they are like those of the circumcision, as far as I'm concerned. They are not seeking to preserve truth, because not one of them called me to ask what I thought or what my real thoughts were. They just simply have duplicated tapes and sent them across. I'm glad I had all of my clothes on, because there are tapes being preserved all over the country with people with no clothes on. Now, let's go on, because I don't want to belabor that. But just preserving the truth is all we're talking about. That's all that we're saying. Preserving the truth. And we could talk about different aspects of the truth, but it illustrates it right here. And then Paul confronts Peter. Now, wait a minute. Paul can't confront Peter. Peter was like the chief apostle, wasn't he? He was like there with Christ. He had a mission. Just like Paul had a mission, how could he be confronted in such a fashion? But it says very clearly that he withstood him to the face. Let's see, verse 14.
Well, verse 13, the rest of it used, well, wait a minute. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that's Peter. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's what Peter was doing. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Peter, having to be confronted on hypocrisy? Oh, yes. It's right here in your Bible. And Paul did not blink an eye on standing up for what was right, because he was going to preserve the truth. And that is what this church must be committed to, because we ought to know what business we're in. Does that make sense? Consider it. Roll it around in your mind. And if you decide to destroy the tape, the words are recorded forever in heaven. And somebody is going to have the answer to them someday. The fifth point regarding our business and the job that we are in, and for us to know it, we must have social righteousness. Social righteousness. Now, that's an interesting note. What are we talking about when we say righteousness? We're talking about justice. We're talking about judgment. And sometimes the world sits back quietly acquiescent to evil. For instance, and I say this, and I always, when I mention things like this, people think I have a hang-up about it, but it's just a historical fact. The churches of this country stood by, many of them, during the course of what was called slavery or segregation that followed, knowing that the scriptures didn't support it. They were not for social justice. They just went along with the program. And the same could be said regarding women and regarding lots of other minorities, so to speak, what was done to the Native American. Lots of things have been done in the name of religion that was not social justice. We must know what our business is and be able to stand for what is right. Look at what it says in Proverbs 14, in verse 34. Proverbs 14, verse 34, it says there, I may quote it before I get to it, righteousness exalts a nation. You remember that? But sin is a reproach to many people. Let's see if I'm right on that one. Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It is a disgrace to have a reputation where sin is okay. It's all right to do what you want to do. That's if you don't know what business you're in. We're in the business of having our sins covered, yes, and equipping people to be better Christians, yes, but also to proclaim what is sin, and to stand for the truth that examines that. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, when Christ is speaking on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he makes reference to righteousness several times in the course of his discourse. And let's take a look at them as we pass through. Matthew 5, and this is on the issue of social righteousness, having justice or judgment, social judgment upon us. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is not consumed just among us, this hunger, this righteousness. We must find it every place. It means that we go into the community, that we have volunteerism, that we are known as people with conscience, that we are social justice people, that we will stand for what is right. People should not wonder about that. Where do they stand? Are they right wing or are they left wing? What are they thinking about out there? Is that a cult out there? They got a gate, don't they? Can you get on that compound out there? Oh, people have those thoughts, but if you get out amongst them and you interact with them on a positive, right witness basis, they just rest easy. They're okay out there. They're not such bad people. It's not a cult of personality out there. And we would make that point clear. But in verse 10, going on, for the story done in, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Lots of people proclaim that they're being persecuted. And many times persecution is there. And they are persecuted not for righteousness, but because of their own deeds, their own acts. What they do that is outside the realm of grace. We must recognize that we will be blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing it right, for standing what is true and standing for what is right. We must not despair about that. In verse 20 it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that is a stuttering block, a brick against the head. That our righteousness must exceed that of those who feign righteousness, who pretend to be righteous. And the Pharisees were good at it. They could condemn people real fast. But their lives, as Christ was to say to them in Matthew 23, were like whitened sepulchers, whitewashed with dead man's bones, occupying it. We must comprehend that, brethren. We must know that we must have social righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, for chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." You know, it is easy to pretend to be righteous. It is easy to mouth off and say all the right words and all the platitudes and all the things that you can say. I categorically deny all of the charges. That feigns righteousness. I am clean before every man. Before God, I lie not. That is righteousness, brethren, that is not exceeding that of the Pharisees, who Christ in Matthew 23 called hypocrites. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You can get the approbation of people, or you can give the proclaiming among them, "You're all right, I'm all right, we're all right, let's just go on going down the road just as we are." But in fact, we have it incumbent upon us to be socially just and to have social righteousness. In verse 33, everybody knows this verse, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," all that we wonder about and desire, all of the financial support and underpinning that we need, all that we know we have need of, will be supplied if we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first. So it's incumbent upon us, it is a requirement upon us, that we not only have social righteousness, it's much more than simply talking about it. We must do it. And then the final point, 6. After we've proclaimed the gospel, provided a place of equipping and sheltering and nurturing the people of God and maintaining divine worship and the preservation of the truth and having social righteousness within our consciousness, we must be examples to the world. Examples to the world is far more than simply a witness and warning. Far more than that, when you break it down. Examples to the world. We must be the model. We must be the pattern before the world. Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The glory does not come to us because of good works. The approbation and the applause and the patting on the back should not come to us because of our good works. These are the works that we do because Christ lives in us through his Spirit. We must model it and we must pattern it. Peter was to write in 1 Peter 2 on this point of setting an example before the world. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul or your being." And that is a true thing. We must act as if we are pilgrims, as if we are not of this world, that we are just passing through, if you will. "Keep your behavior excellent among the nations," or ethnos is the Greek term for Gentiles here, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." They may not get it now. But when Christ does return, that's the day of visitation, when Christ returns again, their eyes are going to be open to understand that whatever abuse they heaped upon us for standing firm in the truth and for being examples and patterns to them in the world, that they are going to glorify God for what He has done in our lives. He further goes on in being this example to the world. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to the governor as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, we have lots of opinions, it seems, about that sort of thing. There are people who hate, in America, the American government. Hate it. They're church members. They're people who proclaim to be of the faith. What does it say here? Submit yourselves when they are right? Is that what it says? Did I misread it? Or submit yourselves when they're wrong. Does it even specify? It doesn't. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution. And then goes on to verse 4 to say, and to governors as sent by him for the punishment. That is, when the police come to the door, you can't proclaim, you can't come in here because we're Christians. You can't come in here like in Waco. Oh, we have opinions about that, and what they did was wrong, and Ruby Ridge, you know, we got that. But what would have happened if they had submitted? Just a question raised, and I know we got opinions about it, but I'm just asking us, are we going to be examples to the world, or are we not? That's part of this commission. That's part of the business of the church. Didn't Paul submit to the authority? He wound up in Rome and killed up there because he submitted down in Jerusalem to Agrippa and Festus. And the legal process required that he could give an appeal since he was a Roman citizen, so he appealed to the emperor in Rome and wound up there for his case to be heard, and ultimately he was killed. He submitted to it. Now, I don't know if that's a good example for people because some of us are packing and some of us are strapped down, and if somebody gets out of line, we'll blow them away, you know, because we're Christians. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We don't believe that. I don't mean anyone here. But there are some people who don't believe that. They don't believe that their witness has any bearing in the world, that their model and their pattern has significance and consequence. It goes on to say, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Oh, lots of people do that. But use it as bond slaves or bond servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. A stipulation. Clearly that the business of the church, that our business that we engage in, require that we be examples to the world. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Paul asks as he continues this, Peter asks as he continues this examination, this presentation to them, using Sarah and Abraham as examples, talking about how God preserved them. And so who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and I want to encourage us here today, and those throughout the tape program, the churches that will review this tape, because some of us are discouraged. Some of us are down, and some of us feel like, you know, we've been given a body blow from which we can't recover. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, hear me now, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We must recognize that and count on who it is that can sanctify us. And look what verse 15 says, one of my favorite verses. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. All I need is an opportunity. You know, that's all I need. You got a question of Bronson, you want to know why and what and wherefore? I'll dot every I and cross every T. But don't assume anything. Don't jump to conclusions. I can give an account, and we are required to give an account for the hope that is in us, but we must do it with gentleness and reverence, meekness and fear, I think is what the King James has. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, when the Church of God International is being slandered, because the people who are slandering don't know what business they are in. We must know what business we're in and what we're about. So when we are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That is an encouragement, because we are examples to the world, aren't we? These 6 points of what it means to actually witness and warn is far more extensive than that simple phrase of witnessing and warning. It has some meat on the bones, if you will. It has some requirements to which some people will not put their hands to. Not that plow. And sometimes that dog won't hunt. Now, Jesus Christ was frustrated with the religious people his day. I just referred to Matthew 23 as I have already. The Pharisees majored in the minors. They did not take care of God's business, though they occupied Moses' seat. And Christ says, you do what they tell you to do, but don't do as they do, for they don't do what they are required to do. They are not taking care of the business of the church. But we must take care of that business. And finally, over in Micah, that's right after the book of Jonah, one of the so-called minor prophets, the 6th chapter, it's a closing perspective on this issue of what business we're in. Just remember, Penn Central, it's still in business, but they're not carrying very many passengers. I thought one of these days I could get back on a train and kind of take a nice leisurely trip, but every time I have to go someplace, I've got to be in a hurry, and train's not the way to do that. So if I do take a train, it'll certainly be a romantic situation, you know, sitting back in the cab car, club car, whatever it is, and white linen, and if they still have that, I don't know, maybe sandwiches wrapped up, I don't know. But things have changed from 1950 to the present, and the people at Penn Central didn't take care of business. What if somebody would ask a witness of us about taking care of the business of the church? And how would we be measured? Would we be measured by these 6 points that I have examined, and how well would we do? Well, Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, gives us something to think about here through the pen of Micah in the 6th chapter and verse 6. And we must all ask this question and answer it. Because as we go into the world to witness before them, to be examples before them, to preserve divine worship and all of the things that we've covered, here's the standard by which we can assess. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Some people feel that all it takes is to show up on Sabbath and you've come before God and you're cool. You're all right. You've done your part. You're part of the proclamation of the gospel. Does the Lord take light in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What shall I render to the Lord? Is what the widow said to Elijah for all his benefits to me. Verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's interesting, if we were to turn to Matthew 23, it's the same things Christ said to the Pharisees. You tithe of anise and cumin and all of these things. You have this form of godliness. But you have denied some things. You don't do justice. You don't have loving kindness, and you don't walk humbly before your God. That's what God requires, that we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with our God. What did Christ tell them in Matthew 23? I guess I ought to just make sure I have it. It's an interesting little statement there. Just to make sure we understand in verse 23, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Look at it. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Turn back to Micah 6. Justice, kindness, and walk humbly before your God. Many people say the Old Testament is dead. Is it? And look at what Christ does when he quotes out of it. So what's the answer? Can you answer this question? What business are you in? What business are you in when it comes to the church? What business are you in? Well, final thought to share with you, just something to consider. No good tree bears bad fruit. If we're in the business of bearing good fruit, we should be about our Father's business.